Our text for this morning is the Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 49. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please. There's a common misperception that many people have about the Old Testament, and it goes something like this. They mistakenly think of the first 39 books of the Bible as though they are about Israel and written for the nation of the people of Israel. Many people think that these words of God have little to say to Gentiles and much less to Gentiles living in the 21st century. But sadly, in this way of thinking, the books of the Old Testament are reduced to nothing more than just a historical collection of God's actions in the past, mere stories of good examples to follow perhaps, but not much else. But I want to tell you, this view of the Old Testament is incorrect. The Old Testament is not exclusively for and about Israel. It is about God and the salvation that He has been working in this world for all people. And today's Old Testament text makes this perfectly clear. And it begins and ends with the theme that God's salvation in Christ is for all nations. Now, this prophecy from the 49th chapter of Isaiah is all about the Messiah. And as we know, that's Jesus Christ. The prophecy is written in the first person. Even though it's Isaiah who has written down these words, it's clear that he is talking in the mouth of the Messiah. He is speaking on behalf as if it's the Messiah himself who is talking. He's recording what somebody else is saying, and the speaker has to be the Messiah because nobody but the Messiah could accomplish the kinds of things that this speaker is talking about. And so in a unique way, this passage tells us about the purpose, the work, and even some of the tools that Jesus would use in his ministry. But above all, the prophecy is again about the fact that his work is for all people throughout the world. The text begins with an address to the people outside of Israel. It says, "Listen to me, you coastlands. Give attention, you people from afar." Now, this prophecy is not exclusive to the Israelites, but it's for those outside of Israel, the coastlands, those from afar. And the prophecy brings good news about the Savior that the Lord will send. Speaking about himself, the Savior says, "The Lord made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me into a polished arrow." Now, these verses describe the words the Messiah would speak. And we know that Jesus was a great teacher, right? He's called Rabbi, which means teachers, it says in the gospel text for today. But we also know that his word would have another effect besides simply informing people or teaching them. It would have a powerful effect that would change people. In fact, it can be described this way, as if it would cut and pierce people like weapons. And this metaphor is used throughout the scriptures to describe God's word, what it is, what it does. The author of the book of Hebrews refers to the word of God as a sharper than any double-edged sword that's able to divide soul and spirit, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of heart. St. Paul refers to the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And in the Revelation, you have this picture of Christ where he's portrayed as a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And this, again, depicts the idea that the way the word of God works, namely that it wounds a man, but for his own good. The word of God does this when it accuses us of sin, when it pierces our hearts and leads us to repent and despair of ourselves before leading us to trust in God for salvation. Now, going on in Isaiah's prophecy, salvation is what the Messiah talks about next. Messiah recounts how the Lord said to him, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." It may not sound like much, but when you consider these words, they are profound. The Messiah himself is called Israel. Think of it this way, Israel reduced to one man. If you consider the history of Israel, you see this pattern where God reduces the number of Israelites and distills down to a faithful remnant. I mean, the most drastic example of this, of course, is with Noah. He pours out his wrath against the sin of the world, and he judges all men, condemns them all except for Noah and his family, 8 people in all. You see something like this after the Exodus. The Israelites are brought through the desert, and yet thousands of them are left to die there, being brought out of Egypt before entering the Promised Land. You have this in the days of Elijah the prophet. It's revealed to him there's only 7,000 faithful in all of Israel. At the time of Isaiah's writing, again, there were very few faithful who had not wandered away from faith in true faith in God and hadn't chased after false gods. But what this text tells us is that it goes even further, that in Jesus Christ, Israel is reduced to one. Everything God's faithful people were supposed to be was in Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, is the full and complete substitute for Israel and for all mankind. All of the perfection and righteousness God commands was exemplified in this one person who was and is the sinless Son of God. And as the prophet relates, in him the Lord would display his splendor. The Lord glorified himself by raising Christ from the dead after his death on the cross. And he does this in order to accomplish salvation for sinners by offering him up as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Says why indeed he is this Lamb of God, right? This sacrificial Lamb who takes away not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the whole world. And though it seemed like Messiah was defeated when he died on the cross, nevertheless, his death brought life to all who believe. His substitutionary death shows just how great our Heavenly Father's love is for us. He loves us enough to sacrifice his own Son that we might have salvation. And his resurrection to life displays the Lord's power and glory. Now, continuing on with Isaiah's prophecy, we hear frustration expressed by the Messiah over the results of his work. He said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. This thought reflects just how difficult and often unrewarding Christ's work was. If you think about his ministry, it takes place over 3 years. The first year, he's relatively unknown. The second year, he's very popular. You have large crowds of people that are following him and surrounding him. But by the third year, all these people are leaving in droves. They realize that this isn't just all miracles and getting free stuff from this guy. And in fact, the hostilities reach a peak, of course, until the Sadducees orchestrate to have him killed. He is expressing this sort of frustration here. And when Jesus wonders aloud here if his ministry is even worth it, he's expressing that same kind of frustration that perhaps a parent feels when a child they have raised in the faith falls away into a life of sin and rebellion. Our Lord felt frustrated, which is what many of us have felt when we've tried sharing the gospel with others. If you've ever tried to talk about your faith, witness to an unbeliever, to a friend, or again, a family member, maybe who's somebody who's left the church, you probably know what it's like then to offer them the one thing that's needful, the greatest thing in the world, the most valuable thing of all, the knowledge of the truth, only to have them reject it and go their own way instead. Well, as frustrating as that is, what a comfort to know that the results of evangelism are in God's hands and not ours. And if Jesus, the sinless Son of God, couldn't convert everyone in his day, I mean, how could we be expected to convert anyone by our own power? Continuing on in the text, the Lord speaks to the Messiah and says something remarkable which can leave no doubt about the scope of the Messiah's work. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the Gentiles, the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In case anyone thought that the Messiah would only benefit and bless Israel, God makes it clear that is too small a thing. The Messiah's work would exceed Israel and be a light for the Gentiles, and his salvation would be to the ends of the earth. While God used the descendants of Abraham as a vehicle to bring his Messiah into the world, he always had in mind salvation for all people. In fact, these words from the Old Testament prophet are very, very similar to words found in the New Testament. Christ says, "I'm the light of the world." He commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And again, when John the Baptist says of Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." The confusion about the scope and the intended audience of the Old Testament is nothing new. I mean, even in Jesus' day, even among the first followers of Christ, there were many people who thought as though salvation would only be for the Jews, that all other people were excluded by birthright. But the fact is, Christ's salvation is unlimited. It's offered to all. And it is so important for us to keep this truth in mind. And it's really the heart of the matter for us today. You see, like the Jews of Jesus' day, we Christians are also tempted to limit the Messiah's salvation to too small a thing. And this denial of the universality of Christ's salvation does terrible damage to the mission of the church. If we are tempted to think in terms of the gospel being for some, but not for others, it only hinders our willingness to carry out Christ's command to disciple all people. It goes against the intent of his work. And yet this is exactly how some of us behave. We can become conceited and act as though God only has grace on a few. And perhaps it's because we're tempted to think that God only loves those who, you know, try to make an effort at least, or try to look halfway as good and do something like us, you know, and to be deserving of this. But of course, the truth is, no one is deserving of this. God doesn't only love good people or people who deserve his salvation. The truth is, all fall short of his glory. And yet God loves all his children, even the ones we find so difficult to love. That difficult person at the office who always screws up and makes more work for you. That relative who's so selfish, causes you nothing but grief and frustration. That neighbor who's loud and bothersome. Those people who get every political issue wrong. Those people you pass by who are irresponsible and poor and addicted to all kinds of vices. Those are all people for whom the Son of God shed his blood. He died for them because he loves them all, including the ones we so often fail to love. This is such a profound thought because it indicts us all. It shows us that in reality, we do not love with the same love with which we are loved. It proves we can be judgmental, no better at loving others than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Therefore, this doctrine, this universal nature of God's love for us is something we do well to consider and ponder, to humble us, to lead us to repent and strive again to love our neighbors the way our Lord does. And with this in mind, we do well to remember that in the end, the difference between those in heaven and those in hell will not be that the former were good enough while the latter were undeserving. Truth be told, no one is deserving. No one's good enough to earn their way to heaven. The only one who was good enough for that died on a cross to make salvation even possible. Now, in the end, the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost is that the saved will, on account of Christ, be forgiven, while those in hell will be sinners who didn't want the forgiveness or rejected the forgiveness offered them by Christ. The only difference between the damned and the saved is faith. By believing in Christ, all of his work of forgiveness is credited to us. Through faith in Jesus, the benefit of his work on the cross and the empty tomb are bestowed on us. And Christ's work stands objective. It's freely offered to all who receive it. There are no limitations on who Christ can save. And just as Jesus preached the word of God to thousands of people in his day and gathered a following of disciples who believed in him, so also today, faithful Christians share God's word with others. And the word continues to work faith in the hearts of hearers. And all Christians can share in this work of the kingdom to some extent. Perhaps you're thinking, but I'm not really the type of person to go and start talking about deep spiritual truths with perfect strangers. I'm not going to go out and start knocking on people's doors. Well, that's fine. Most of us aren't that type of person. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to be done. Presumably, you have friends or people you know or interact with. You can invite them and others to go to church, to hear the word. You can pray for those who don't know the Lord, that something in their life will change, something will make them open and receptive to hearing the gospel. And you can wait for the right opportunity, ask God to give you the words at the right time. You can always support the church and the missionaries at home and abroad as they work to carry out God's intention to bring all the nations to faith in Christ. But no matter what you do, the important thing is for us to recognize God's desire to save all, and to take the mission seriously. who's revealed to us through the prophets and apostles that it is his intention to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. By his grace, we've been given faith to believe in Christ, and by his work on our behalf, we have the forgiveness of sins and are members of his kingdom. That grace which we have received is extended to all around us, and he intends for us to be about the work of his kingdom, that many more will see the light of Christ and rejoice in his salvation. God help us in this. Amen.